focusing this morning primarily on Simeon's farewell address here. But we're going to pick up at 21 so we can see a little bit more of the context that we have. Luke chapter 2, beginning at 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband even 7 years after her marriage. And when as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, and then we'll open God's word together. Father, we are richly blessed for having your word, for knowing that we have your truth in our hands to teach and instruct, to challenge, Father, to offer peace. We pray this morning that your Spirit would work amongst us and through us here, that we would rejoice at the truth that we see, that we'd be challenged to look all the more towards you, and Father, that we would find that peace that we long for only in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I have mentioned before, we are dealing with what is known as narrative when we're looking at Luke. And I'll mention it again. Narrative is this accounting of a story. It's the fleshing out here in particular of the birth of Christ. We have other narratives, the synoptic gospels in particular, Matthew, Mark, John, that we look at. Acts also that Luke wrote is another narrative that we have. And some might ask, well, why do we have to have 4 gospels? Why do we have to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to account what's going on here? And what we'll see, and in particular this morning, there's one spot that we'll touch on in a moment. It is like, and I don't know if I've used this illustration here before, I know I've used it at Grace, but it's like standing on a street corner and an accident happening. Not that the Gospels are like an accident happening, but the illustration is this, okay? If you had on the street corner a lawyer, and you had some 17-year-old young kid, and then on the other corner you might have a doctor, and an accident occurs, and you go up and interview each one. Each one is going to have a different perspective. The lawyer is going to say, "Oh, I saw it all. He was the guy that was wrong. This guy's going to court. He's getting the ticket." That's what you're going to hear. The kid's going to say, "Oh, man, it was a Z28 that got smashed, man, T-boned it right in the side," right? And then, you know, who else is, you know, they're going to give different accounts. But everyone's going to give their perspective and what's really important to them. That's what's going on here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not that the story is any different. It's not that we have any contradictions whatsoever, but God has inspired these authors that we can look at the birth of Christ and his life, and we can see these different perspectives that are coming in. And each one is writing to convey that perspective so that we have a fuller view of who Christ is. Now, Luke in particular, as we saw last week, is accounting Christ as the Son of Man. And here in particular, he's going to talk about the Son of Man, but ultimately then the birth of Christ and what it means. Okay, so that is a general overview. What is interesting that we have in the text, and when we start reading and we read it and we understand narrative, we start to say, now why would Luke include certain things? What does that tell us that Luke is trying to do? And it gives us insight into the gospel message that's being said here. One of the things really interesting is that we start to unfold Luke, is Luke is telling us about old people. I mean, these folks are like really old. You know, these are the kind of get together and they have an organ recital. You know, this organ hurts, this organ hurts, this organ hurts. You know how it is, you know. I didn't think I would do it, but we were doing it over the holidays, and I just looked at the young folks and went, oh, I'm doing it, and you'll do it someday too. But these folks are all placed in here. We have Elizabeth, we have Zacharias, old people. One of the things I heard on TV is, and I thought about these folks, was kind of funny. I don't know who it was that said it. He said that he was so old that when he was young that the Dead Sea was just sick. It wasn't dead yet. And that's how I feel sometimes, and I'm sure you do too. We have Simeon and Anna here, old folks. Now contrast that with Mary and Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Mary and Joseph, very young. And we say, what's going on here? We don't believe in coincidences, right? Providentially, God had these people here at this time in this place doing these things. And we have to say, why would God bring these things together? Everything's done, Ephesians 1:11, right? According to the will and the purpose of God. These things are coordinated here for a particular purpose. And that's what I want to begin with this morning, is start to look and say, why is it that God is bringing these things together? And I think you'll see how important it is and to see the bigger transition of what's taking place with these old folks and the young kids that are in this passage. There are two clues that we look at here. The first one is that all four of these people, Elizabeth, Zacharias, Simeon, and Anna, are accounted by Luke as being very, very godly people, devout, loving God, following what God has set out in the Old Testament law. Chapter 1, verse 6, if you want to just kind of flip around and look with me here, Elizabeth and Zachariah. In 1:6, Luke says that Elizabeth and Zachariah did what? They walked in the commandments of the law and were righteous before God. Simeon and Anna were both devout temple goers. They cherished the hope of the Old Testament prophets. These people were faithful to what was there. Simeon in chapter 2, 25, was looking for the consolation of Israel. Here was this man, and his focus was looking at what God had promised. That was his focus. Anna, chapter 2, verse 37, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. These were Old Testament models of faithful saints. This was the picture of those that were coming out of the Old Covenant and saying, I am looking for what God has promised. I'm holding fast to what he has said. Till that time, I am faithful to what he has commanded me to do. But I'm also knowing that he's promised something here. It wasn't just for these people ritual. They weren't going through just rites. They were saying, this is what my God has commanded me to do. But within that, there is this promise that I'm holding to. And these old saints, these senior saints, as we like to call them, at least I like that term, they were waiting. They were looking. They were hoping. There's another little clue here that is in Luke, and I want to go to chapter 16, verse 16. This is Christ talking to the Pharisees, and we'll tie this all in here in just a second. Christ talking to the Pharisees, and he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until when? John the Baptist, right? That is what their focus was. This is what we have. This is what God has revealed. But since John now, something has changed. There has been a complete turnaround in what is being proclaimed and what is being said. Since that time, what? The gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. Something unique has happened here. A transition has taken place. Luke is the only gospel writer that records this conversation Christ had. Isn't that interesting? This statement here is only found in Luke. Now, there's another place that is very similar to that. It's at the end of Luke. If you go to Luke chapter 24, and I know you're familiar with this one, verse 27. As the disciples are going on the Emmaus Road and they're confused, they don't know what's happened here, they're trying to understand Christ, they thought he was going to be the one that was going to come in and be the answer, right? And so Christ comes up to them, they don't know it's him, and they're saying, don't you know what's going on, all these things. Then as he reveals himself, and then it says, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so here he begins with what? The prophets and Moses. He talks to them and says, you're reading Moses, but you need to understand something. That's about me. You're reading the prophets, but you need to understand something. That's about me. What is he doing? He's expanding on what we read in 16:16, isn't he? Right? Until this time, this is what is being preached, these things. But now the gospel is being preached because of what that was pointing towards was, what's Christ saying? Me. It is always continually pointing toward Christ. And so now we have this transition into the fulfillment of this old covenant promise that has now been given to us in Christ. And so the word and rule of God is now proclaimed in a new way. Jesus is the word. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. He's the fulfillment of the law. And he has come. And so now we have this transition that is taking place. For those who do believe in Jesus, there is this tremendous shift that occurs. No more are we living in the era of promise and under a law covenant, do this and live, don't do this and die, but it is now the promise fulfilled that we're living under. This promise now that has come to these people that they can live this out, it's being preached, and now it is seen in Christ himself. So with those two clues, these are the things that I see Luke is illustrating for us here. The old covenant era is drawing to a close. That old covenant that was made is closing. It is ending. The era of the law and the prophets. We are now see life in Christ. The Old Testament that was the age of pointing toward death and rebellion against God is now seen in life that is coming in Christ. And secondly, then, there is no conflict between the law and the prophets when the Messiah comes. And that's important. What Luke is showing here is that we have no conflict between these. We have these saints that have waited and waited and waited. And when they see the Messiah come, what do? They rejoice. There isn't a conflict. In fact, there is rejoicing that comes. The reason Luke is setting these people up is they are the arch example of what a faithful Jewish person was doing. They are the way that we are to receive Christ, Luke is saying. There is no rebellion here. These people were waiting and hoping. And he is trying to set out for a head in Rome by the name of Theophilus to say, we're just simply being faithful here. At that time, the Roman church was, Rome was thinking that the church was rebelling, that there's something going on here. These people, these Christians, are being nothing but rebellious troublemakers. And that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were saying. That's what the Jews were saying. They're the troublemakers. They're the ones doing this. It isn't us. They're the ones doing this. And Luke is setting this out and saying, All we're doing is being faithful. Here are these old saints that have loved the Lord, and they rejoiced. This wasn't trouble. This was a celebration. We're simply being faithful. I believe that's why he brings these senior saints together. Elizabeth and Zachariah, Simeon and Anna, do not become resentful or angry that the Messiah has come. They rejoice for the light of the revelation, even that was going to extend to the Gentiles. So Luke prepares us in a way for these important issues that are going to come later on as he is writing here. He's preparing us to see there's going to be a battle and a conflict in this text. we're going to see the Jews rise up and the Pharisees rise up, and they're going to be angry at what's taking place. And he's preparing us to say, that's what's going on, but it's not inconsistent with being faithful to the message that we have heard and that we have had. With Jesus comes then a new age and a new message and a new covenant. One is done, and the new has come. Look again, and I'm sure you've done this before as well, but Hebrews chapter 8. This section here that is, interestingly enough, the writer to Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament in a large section here of chapter 8. And at the end of that section, as he is talking about this old covenant and the promise that is coming of the new covenant, he ends it in verse 13 by saying this. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is what we have going on. And Luke is saying, here is the transition. Here is the movement from promise to fulfillment. Here is the movement from God working amongst his people, pointing and finally to the one coming that he's been pointing to since the beginning of humanity being on this earth. This is the one, he's saying. Here is the fulfillment of these things. And so what Luke is saying, that all true saints of the Old Testament will come to Jesus with open arms, because he is the goal. He is the promised fulfillment. He is the Messiah. Both of these things are very important for Theophilus to understand. As he is a governor of Rome and this religion is spreading, riots are breaking out, beatings, disputes, people thrown into jail, killed. And he is writing to say, you need to understand what is taking place here and why this is going on. And so Luke is trying to get across to Theophilus that this tumult that is being caused isn't by Christians. This is by a hatred of Christ, a rejection of the Messiah, of the message that is coming. The best Jews rejoiced at the coming of Christ. Luke is very eager then to dispel this notion to Theophilus that Christianity is the one that is being disruptive. This may be in part the answer to why he gives this account in chapter 239. Let's go back to Luke 239. Luke 2:39, we read, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Now, okay, a little Bible question here. What did Luke leave out? What big event took place? What did he leave out? Anybody know? What's that? Well, no, Luke goes into that. What was Herod doing? Killing the children, right? He was slaughtering. Now, here's Luke the historian, and he doesn't put in the slaughtering of children? Why wouldn't he do that? And there's been a lot of speculation as to why. I think because he's trying to get across this idea that that's not what the issue is. The issue isn't the slaughtering and all that. The issue is who Christ is. And so for Luke, that was not an important issue to bring in at this point. He didn't need to disturb with all this other stuff going on, one other thing. Yes, that happened, but it wasn't necessary to the message. And this is why I brought up the illustration when we began, right? This doesn't mean it's wrong. This doesn't mean there's an error here. Luke says, for the story I'm trying to communicate to you and what I'm trying to convey, I don't need to include that. I just need you to understand, here's Christ and this is what's going on, this is where he's going to. Okay? So that's why that's in there, I believe. It is the idea of what he is writing for, why he is writing this. There's another theme that is, interestingly enough, in here as well. Luke's concern is to present Christianity as law-abiding, that they followed what they were supposed to do. And we notice this, which is really interesting. Four times in this passage, Luke draws the attention to that these were faithful believers that did what was according to the law. Verse 23. In verse 23, they presented him as doing what was written in the law of the Lord. In verse 24, they ought to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. In verse 27, they bring the child to do for him according to the custom of the law. In verse 39, they leave Jerusalem only after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And here is the message again for Theophilus and for us. They weren't saying, Christ has come, let's just get rid of all this Old Testament stuff, we're just moving on. They were faithful to what God had given to that point in Revelation, and they did what they were told to do. They weren't rebelling against it. What was the accusation of the Pharisees and Sadducees? These are lawbreakers. They're trying to do away with all of this stuff. They're just rebels. There's a whole set of theology that's out now that is used in churches that talk about the theology of, you know, coming up with the rebellion, with those that are downtrodden, liberation theology. They want to take these people that are oppressed, and that's where we find God working. And so we're going to go where, you know, all this stuff is, and we're going to just bring this in, and that's what it's about. It's not what it's about. They were faithful to the law. They were doing what was told them to do. And so what Luke, again, is trying to impress upon us is these were faithful. So the era of the law and prophets is passing away, but it's not because Jesus opposed them. It's because Jesus fulfills them. You need to understand that. It's passing away, not because Jesus opposed them, but because Jesus fulfills them. There's another factor here that I won't go into great detail on. I didn't wear my watch, so I have to use my cell phone, so excuse me here. Okay. It makes me chuckle because I have Mr. Bean on my cell phone, and whenever I hit the time, Mr. Bean's just smiling up at me. I know that's terribly irreligious, but I just chuckle. So whenever you see me hit for the time and I start to chuckle a little bit, I can't help it. It's not because I'm laughing because we're going so long and you have nothing to do about it, but that's what you may think is going on. What's really interesting here is the work that Luke emphasizes, or the work of the Holy Spirit that Luke emphasizes. He's referred to the Holy Spirit some 10 times up to chapter 2, verse 40. Very interesting. And some of these references that we have are something that we would say today and that we kind of cringe against. It'd be like, well, hold it, that doesn't seem to be right. It has to be after Pentecost that the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells believers, right? Prior to that, the Holy Spirit didn't do that. He was just like outside. And yet Luke seems to be saying there's something more going on here. He's not just outside. And here's one of the keys. And as I said, this is like a whole study because we do this, and then Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, which really should be Acts of the Holy Spirit because that's what he's writing about, the work of the Holy Spirit moving in people and moving his church. But he ends up saying that John the Baptist is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at what point? Another good question. Anybody remember? Where was he told, and the Holy Spirit indwelled him when he was in his mother's womb? Isn't that interesting? Well, I thought that couldn't happen until Pentecost. No. God is doing something here. And we see that with these saints that he's talking about. We see this with other people. So however God is moving, it's not as clean as we want to make it. God indwells and God moves. But what we have happening here from Luke all the way on and through the book of Acts is the outpouring of the Spirit. Right? Prior to that, it wasn't poured out like it is. Now we have the outpouring of the Spirit. So something unique there, and perhaps a study for another time when we go into Luke 10 years from now or something, I don't know. So the first thing that we saw was Luke was talking about the era of the law and the prophets is growing old, like Simeon and Anna, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, and it's passing away. Christ and the messenger of his kingdom has come. Nevertheless, this doesn't abolish, but it fulfills. There's a continuity here. Between the old and the new. The second thing that we looked at just quickly, we talked about Luke saying, here is the working of the Holy Spirit that is doing this and that is moving. And then finally here, what I want to touch on in just briefly is then the discourse or the farewell discourse of Simeon that we have in Luke chapter 2, verse, let's pick up at 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Here is Simeon that is now ready to die. He was looking for the Messiah. And what we need to understand, because this is where we start to see a little bit of a connection now between us, Simeon was living at a time when it was not peaceful at all. He was living at a time when there was all kinds of things taking place in the government. Israel was looking for the Messiah because they wanted to get rid of the government. There was persecution, there were trials, there was the overseeing of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were just over these people, hard, righteous over them, in ways, of course, Christ takes them to task for. And here's Simeon that looks at Christ and says, "Now, I have seen my peace." He wasn't basing his peace on his circumstances. In the midst of the trials that he was going through, he was continually and faithfully looking toward the Messiah that would come. It didn't deter him. He wasn't trying to read what was going on in his life and times by the circumstances that he found himself in. He was faithfully going to the temple. Anna was faithfully going to the temple, waiting, looking, and hoping. It wasn't the circumstances that determined where they had found their peace ultimately at. He was saying, "That is going to be my peace. It is going to be this Messiah that has come that is going to grant me this peace." He can depart in peace. Didn't mean peace that everything was together and the world was going to be at peace at that time. It wasn't going to be in love and harmony and everybody hugging each other. In fact, if anything, what was going to happen? More fighting, more disputes, death. But he said this peace comes at the most important point. When he was ready to die under that old covenant, there is still an uncertainty. Do we have peace with God under this law? Has he done enough? Is the Messiah, the promised one that I'm looking for, is that going to be my hope? And when Messiah comes, he can say, "That is my peace with God." He could die in peace and have peace because he saw the Messiah that would come, that would fulfill all of the old covenant, and that he knew for sure that before a holy and righteous God, he could depart in peace. Because it was, look at your text, according to your word. He was looking because he was faithful to read and understand what the word of God was pointing toward. And when Christ came, he looked and said, "That is the fulfillment of the word. That is what I have been dwelling upon. That's what I've been looking for. And so my hope and my peace is found only in here, not in the laws, not in the rituals." As faithful as these people were, they were not trusting in the rituals that they were doing. Those were acts of obedience because they loved God and God said, "This is what you are to do." But they did not find their hope in those at all because it would be absolutely hopeless. It's the same thing that we can do. We can get so caught up in thinking somehow by the acts that I am doing that I'm going to gain this right relationship with God, that I'm going to somehow now find peace. Yes, I'm a believer in Christ, but really where I'm going to find my peace is, and fill in the blank, right? I'm really, 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 really sorry for my sin, right? Don't we do that? Or I will do this and I will have peace with God. I'll read the right Bible translation. That'll do it, right? And then every few years they come out and say, "This is the best translation that they have." Here we go again. You know, people don't realize, you know, that King James, the most godly man ever, wrote the Bible. Excuse me for that little sarcasm, but I used to travel and fill when we were in mission field and we'd go to Ohio and there was a church and the sign for the church, I am not kidding, said, "King James only, holy word of God, Bible reading here, church." That's what it said. It was right there. And though this was like, nothing wrong with reading the King James, but it is not the word without error translation that everyone thinks that it is. We struggle, we get new text, we update. The word of God is without error in the original. And so we keep trying to update and read and understand. So that's where it's at. Our hair the right length, the right clothes that we wear. Going to the right church. Of course, we know that, you know, Grace Chapel and Grace Reformed Church are the only real churches around. There might be a couple others. I hear there's one up in Uniontown, you know. But really, we've got the corner on the market. And we know it starts in Oakland and kind of works its way out here. But you know what? We have that idea, don't we? We really do, in our minds, somehow find peace with God because I think I'm doing these things, a checklist. Maybe not consciously, but unconsciously. Simeon said, there's my peace. Because it's accordance with the word of God. And my only hope that I have is that Christ is the one that has fulfilled the promise. Christ is the one that has died in my place. Let's turn to Hebrews again. Chapter 8. Actually, let's go to chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we somehow think that we can add something to the blood of Christ. We somehow think that we can put an addition here, an addendum off to the side and say, yes, that, but... The only way that we find peace is in accordance with believing this word that is given to us that says Christ has made the satisfaction. He is the one that has paid the price. And in the midst of the storm, that is sometimes hard to do. In the midst of the trials, that is sometimes hard to look at. But it is in those storms that God is moving. He has not abandoned us in the midst of it, though we may feel it. But it is sure because it is found in his word that does not change. It's not based on how I'm feeling at the moment. Here's what's ultimately important is looking toward Christ in the midst of that storm and saying that is where my eye is. Go to Psalm 77, and I'm going to steal a little bit of Mike's thunder, I know, because he and I had talked about this, and I know he's going to come back, and I'm sure he's going to go into more detail than I will this morning on this, but I want you at least to see this. Great psalm. I had given Mike a book. If any of you want to find something to read, Michael Horton's book on suffering is really a good work. I got about halfway through it. Mike was coming over, and I said, here, this is yours, and I've got to order some, and I'm going to order and give a bunch away at the church. Michael Horton on suffering is really good, and part of that he recounts here is Psalm 77. This psalmist is struggling. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. His hand stretched out without weariness meant he was constantly reaching toward God. He wasn't letting go. He was so distraught. He wanted to somehow get a hold of God, and it wasn't going to stop until he got a hold of God and somehow. So he feels the abandonment of God. Verse 7, will the Lord reject forever, and will he never be favorable again? And then verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. And here's his answer. Here I'm struggling in the midst of this. I don't know where God is, but I'm going to trust here is where God has moved. I'm going to trust the work of God here in the midst of my life. And now he's talking about all this storm that is taking place at the end here, verse 16. What is going on? And sometimes that's exactly what we have this sense of, don't we, in our trials, our struggles? We have this storm that is going on. And he uses this phrase, which Mike and I talked about. It's just amazing. I had not seen this before. He said, your way, verse 19, was in the sea, and your path in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You lead your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And what he ends up saying here is, what's the storm? And what kind of a footprint do you leave when you stand in water? There isn't any. And here's this storm. It's this picture of this amazing, tremendous storm going on. And we can't see God's footprints, but it's there. It's like he's walking on water. And he's there in the midst of the storm. We just don't see it. And what the psalmist ends up saying is that the way that I get through this is to look and say, but I know God. I know God is good. And in the midst of this storm, he's moving. I don't see his foot. I don't see the footprints. It's kind of like that little illustration, you know, the footprints. At the end of my life, I look back and I see the footprints. We wouldn't see them if they were on water, but I guess that's still a good illustration that God is moving. Back to chapter 2 of Luke. I'll let Mike do more with that when he gets back. And if he doesn't, I'll steal it down the road sometime. Verse 30, and here is ultimately what he rejoices in. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Here God has displayed Christ, and he brings us salvation. So our hope ultimately, again, is not in our doing. It's not in our contrition, but it's in Christ. Finding our peace there and our purpose there. And our hope ultimately there. God moves in the storm. He moves when we least expect it. There's no accidents in the hand of God. You say, here I am. Why am I here? Why is this going on? God's moving. God is moving. Do you see that in your lives? The hand of God moving in the midst of the storm. If you do not see Christ in any way in the midst of this, I encourage you to look to him for your hope. Realize the real issue is your own salvation before a holy God and the need to bow down and to worship Christ and him alone. Let's stand. We'll close with a word of prayer.